Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 12. You can find this on page 1320 in the Pew Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. I hope, Lord willing, to come back to this passage in more detail and look at some other aspects of it later on in our series. We've been doing a series on the Holy Spirit, just starting to look at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit this fall. And this morning, we come to an aspect of the Spirit's ministry that unfortunately is a source of a lot of confusion in our world, in the Christian world. And so we want to talk about this morning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the passages that speaks of the Spirit's baptism here. So let's give attention now. I'll read just verses 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. This is the Word of God. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His holy Word. Well, this Friday, I did something I don't normally do, which is go to a movie in the theater. Very rare event for me. Amy and I went to watch the movie Courageous, which is an explicitly Christian film, an in-your-face explicitly Christian film. Somebody asked me how I liked it, and I said, I laughed, I cried, I laughed, I cried, I cried, I cried, I laughed, I cried. It was an emotional roller coaster. I don't know if I've ever been in a movie that jerks your emotions about from one extreme to another. And while there are some weaknesses in the film, I think overall it's very much worth watching. But the sort of central aspect of the story is one of the characters experiences a tragic loss. And in this loss, sort of realizes what he's had all along, but not appreciated. And this is common, right? It's a common idea that we have gifts that we have been given, but often we don't appreciate those gifts like we should, sometimes until they're taken away. Well, this morning, I want us to think about a gift that we've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope we're not going to appreciate this gift by having it removed. That's not the point. John the Baptist said about Jesus that Jesus is the one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is a gift that the Lord Jesus, elsewhere it's called the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus gives to his people. Unfortunately, many, many people in our day and age think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens sort of separate from our coming to Christ and is something that is for certain super spiritually elite Christians, not for everyone. And so we need to interact with those ideas a little bit and see what this passage is telling us, which, and we'll look at some other passages as well, which is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift given by the Lord Jesus Christ to every believer, and it comes to us when we are united to Christ in faith. It comes to us when we come to Christ. And because this is the case, we need to understand it, to celebrate it, and to live our lives by the fact that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we've received that gift. And now, children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of somebody receiving a gift. And I want you to listen to what this gift that we receive in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin that shows you where we're going. The first thing I'd like us to see is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing experienced by a select group of believers. Now, it might be strange, and this probably goes against all the rules of good preaching, to start out with what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. But the reason I'm doing this is because this idea is so prevalent in the church today that it's worth spending a few minutes talking about it. One thing I learned when I was at seminary, sort of just a side lesson, was when I met the cook at the seminary. And the cook told me that she was a Reformed Charismatic Episcopalian. I didn't know that such a thing even existed. But it does. And it turns out that the sort of charismatic teaching is in almost all denominations. Even the Roman Catholic Church has charismatics in it. And so this kind of thinking is filtered throughout the church. It's not only in particular denominations. It's found in many denominations, which is why we want to spend a little time talking about it. And let me say also that not every charismatic has the same idea about these things, but I'm trying to sort of draw the main parallels out and interact with them. I gave you a quotation there from J.I. Packer. In J.I. Packer's book about the Holy Spirit, he gives this explanation or definition of what many people think of the baptism of the Spirit. Spirit baptism is an experience distinct from and usually subsequent to conversion in which a person receives the totality of the Spirit into his life and is thereby fully empowered for witness and service. Now, this is the charismatic definition. This is not the definition Packer agrees with. He's saying this is a common idea that's out there. And often what goes with this is that if you haven't received the baptism of the Spirit, you are lacking resources that you need in order to serve God and to be the person He wants you to be. And also what's tied to this is typically the outward sign. How do we know you've been baptized with the Spirit? Is that you would speak in tongues, as that's defined today. So sort of this is what the common idea is. Baptism of the Spirit, a second blessing that comes sometime after you've been converted. It's accompanied by speaking in tongues, and it's something that happens to some Christians, but not to all Christians. That's sort of the typical idea. And we might say, well, where does this idea come from? It comes largely from looking at the book of Acts, which we did a few weeks ago, and seeing these events in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit comes upon people, seeing those as examples that we should follow. And I give you in the outline just one example here from Acts chapter 8, which is the ministry in Samaria. And see how this is described. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, see, Philip had gone down there, preached to them, they had responded. They sent to Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So see what happened here. Philip evangelized them. They came to faith. They were baptized. Then Philip went and called the big dogs, John and Peter, to come down and to put their stamp of approval on it. When they come down from Jerusalem, they lay their hands on these believers, and then they're baptized by the Spirit. In other words, and they would have presumably spoken in tongues and things like that. So what happens is, charismatics look at verses like this and say, well, see, this is a description of what we're supposed to do. This is a description of what happens to everybody. But there are several problems with interpreting that way. And one of the problems is simply looking at a historical event, a narrative in the book of Acts, which is a particular event in redemptive history, and saying that it is something we should imitate. I went over this a couple weeks ago, but just briefly, there are four of these events in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it happens very similarly to the Jewish believers at Pentecost. It happens here in Samaria. It happens to Cornelius and some of these Gentile God-fearers in Acts chapter 10. And then it happens in Acts chapter 19 with some of these Gentiles at a distance who also receive the Holy Spirit after they've already been converted. And we said the reason this happens in the book of Acts is to make the point. The book of Acts is about the fact that all of these different groups have a place in the church, that God is making a worldwide church. And so this special event where there's evidence of this speaking in tongues and everything that goes with it happens to show, yes, the Samaritans are in the church with the Jews. Yes, the Gentile God-fearers. Yes, the other Gentiles are all in the church. So making this something that we should imitate would be like saying the Red Sea crossing. Or the crucifixion, you know, or the conquering of the promised land, that those things are things we should imitate. And we understand those are events that happen along God's redemptive plan. Now, I think even if you look in the book of Corinthians, which we'll do later, although I don't think we'll get into chapter 14, which you can read if you want to see a description of speaking in tongues there, is that even there, as in the case of Acts, typically the Bible's talking about real languages there. It's not talking about babbling incoherently or whatever it is that's done today. There's a different interpretation. J.I. Packer in his book says something very interesting. He said that he had a priest that he was working with from Ethiopia, a minister. And this Ethiopian went to one of the what he thought was a multilingual praise gathering, right? People worshiping God in different languages. He didn't realize that it was sort of a charismatic gathering. So this man stands up and recites the 23rd Psalm in an ancient Coptic language. Okay, everyone's speaking in different languages. I'm going to speak this ancient language. So he said the 23rd Psalm. And then somebody stood up to interpret what he said. Which, if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul says you should interpret. Right? But, of course, the interpreter said something completely different than Psalm 23. And this priest said, well, I'm not in the right place. You know, this man is praying for a new job or something like that. Right? It's a completely different type of thing that's going on. So whatever is happening in charismatic churches today, it's not the same thing that's being described here in the book of Acts. Which involves actual foreign languages. But there are other challenges that this sort of idea about this second blessing bring. One of them is it doesn't match church history. And so if you look through church history, you look in vain for the time period prior to, say, the late 1900s, where this idea was prevalent and where people spoke in tongues and there was a second blessing. And you can look at many great saints, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, John Wesley. None of these people had this experience or taught this way. So it doesn't match with church history. In addition, this kind of idea can cause problems in practice. Can, doesn't have to, but can. For one thing, it tends to make worship very much focused on the emotional side of things. And so there's a move away from engaging the mind. And what happens is tremendous group pressure is brought to bear on people to sort of follow along with whatever is going on in the service. In addition, there's a certain sort of elitism that can creep in. Again, it doesn't have to be the case, but it can. I was driving back from a volleyball game in Linton this week and passed a full gospel something church. And my daughter in the car with me said, so, you know, full gospel. And what does that mean? Well, so the idea there is, right, that we have the full gospel because we believe in this sort of second blessing of the Spirit and all these extra things that come upon some Christians. But you can see how there's a creeping elitism that works its way into that, right? Because we have the full guy. It would be like if we said our church is going to be, we already have the longest name in town, but we want to make it a little longer. We call ourselves the Presbyterian and Truly Reformed Church, right? I mean, people would say you guys are clowns, right? Because you think you've got it all. So it's a similar idea that there's a temptation to think that you've got something that other Christians don't have. Now, finally, I think the real problem here with this idea of the baptism of the Spirit as a second blessing just doesn't mesh with the scripture that talks about it. And we're going to spend more time looking at that in a moment. But before we do that, I just want to say, I think what goes on here, and I'm not trying to say that charismatics aren't really Christians. I'm not even trying to say that what happens in charismatic churches is not of the Spirit of God. I don't think you can make a blanket statement like that at all. What I'm saying is there's a temptation for us all to interpret Scripture in light of the grid of our own experiences. And so we try to put into our scriptural interpretation what we think we've experienced. Now, it's quite easy to be wrong about that. And what we need to do is take the Scripture and have the Scripture help us interpret our experience. And I think if that was done, whatever's going on in charismatic churches might be interpreted differently than this common interpretation. So we don't agree with the idea that the baptism of the Spirit is some kind of a second blessing that some Christians have. What we think, though, is that it is a unique gift given by the Lord Jesus Christ to all true believers. That's the second thing we're looking at in our outline. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a uniquely New Testament phenomenon. There are only seven places in the New Testament where baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Many of them, four of them, come in with John the Baptist saying, Jesus will baptize in the Spirit. Then there are a couple other places where others quote John, right, basically saying Jesus is the one who's going to baptize in the Spirit. And then there's this verse that we have in 1 Corinthians 12. But the point I'm making here is that the baptism of the Spirit is tied to the ministry of Jesus. Right? Very clearly, Jesus said this when he left, when he was leaving his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. And then what happened a few days later? We read about that, right? The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and was poured out upon them. And Peter, interpreting for them what was happening, said in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. And the point is, right, that Jesus, after he's gone to heaven, pours out the Spirit, that the Spirit baptism is tied to Jesus' ministry. It's a New Testament phenomenon, and Jesus, risen to the right hand of God, pours out the Spirit. You see again in Acts 2:38, when Peter preaches to them and says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He ties the gift of the Holy Spirit, right, to repentance and faith in Christ. And he says, this is for every one of you. It's not just for some of you. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, right, Paul is writing to a church, a people who have been converted. And he says to them in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All of us. Now, it does no good to argue, well, that's because they'd all received the second blessing. Right? So if the second blessing is supposed to characterize us with great faithfulness and service and power, the church in this book of 1 Corinthians doesn't look like that at all. Right? Paul's not trying to make the point that, hey, you're all super Christians. He's saying you have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And his emphasis is on the unity that this creates in the church. See, this is why he says, he mentions whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, you've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. This is what he's trying to say, that despite your differences and your different gifts, you have unity because you've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's arguing for that as a reason for unity. Right. So if baptism of the Spirit is something only some Christians have, it would not be a source of unity. It would be a source of disunity. And Paul clearly is saying here that all have received this gift. Kevin DeYoung says, in what could only be described here, I guess, as a very homely illustration, baptism in the Spirit is like that wonderful waterfall of glaze that pours over a Krispy Kreme donut moving down the conveyor belt. Every donut gets it, and every donut is much better for it. In a similar way, Jesus baptizes us in the Spirit that we might know his power and be awash in his blessings. Now, we don't want to trivialize it in calling us all donuts and the Holy Spirit glaze, but you get the idea. Every one of us has received this outflow of blessing in the person of the Holy Spirit coming down. I love what he says there. We're awash in the blessings of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And this is something all of us, if we're in Christ, all of us have experienced. Now, so it's not something just for some. It's for all. Is it a second work of grace, though? Is it something that happens later? And this is what we come to in our third point. The baptism of the Spirit happens when you come to faith in Jesus. It's not a secondary blessing. It's not something that comes as part of a two-stage event. A few weeks ago, we studied Nicodemus and his conversation with Jesus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And there he's talking about regeneration, conversion. Unless the Spirit comes and brings a life to a dead spirit, there is no faith, there's no hope, there's no anything. And remember, though, Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can you not know this? You're a teacher. You should know this. And the reason Jesus says that is because this isn't new with the New Testament. This is an Old Testament idea. The idea that we need God's Spirit to make us alive, that we might embrace the promises of God. And that's why Jesus chastises Nicodemus. But even so, right, saying that the conversion and the need for the Holy Spirit is a phenomenon we've seen throughout the Bible. The baptism of the Spirit is distinct from that. It's not the same thing as that. I gave you a quote there from R.C. Sproul, who says virtually all Christian denominations have agreed that there is a difference between the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and the Holy Spirit's work in baptism. All right. So we are saved the same way that believers were in the Old Testament. But there's something different going on with the baptism of the Spirit. Something additional, something that's tied to the resurrected Christ's ministry. Now, saying that these two things are distinct works of the Spirit does not mean that they're separable in time. And so that's not what we're saying. We're saying that if you've come to Christ, you've had this experience and you had it when you came to Christ. Look at verse 12 in the text we're looking at from 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So in coming to faith and coming into the church, they have been brought in. What's the word for the church that's used here? Christ. Right? You ever wonder what's going on here when he says being the members are one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ? So we're talking about Christ. We're talking about the church. And he uses Christ as a figure for the church. So if you've come to Christ, you've come into the church, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's no other way about it. The Spirit comes once when he comes to bring new life. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You cannot be a Christian unless you've had the Spirit that's come into your life and changed you. Now, one of the reasons I think that this is called baptism of the Spirit is because baptism is sort of the rite of initiation into the church. Right? And this is what happens at the beginning. And water baptism really is meant in some ways to show us the reality, which is Spirit baptism. Right? That as the Spirit comes and we're connected to Christ, the sins are washed away. And the Spirit is poured out upon us and fills us. Quoting again from Kevin DeYoung, he says, baptism in the Spirit is something every Christian has experienced because every Christian has been born again and joined to Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Spirit is nothing less than our union with Christ. When you become a Christian, the Spirit works in your heart. You embrace Christ by faith. You're united to Christ. And you're baptized in the Spirit when that happens. And you're empowered to serve Him. This is again why in verse 12 it says, just as being many are one body, so also is Christ. If you are a Christian, you are so identified with Christ that he can say the body is Christ. And it's in your union with Christ that we have this wonderful gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some of you are athletes, and some of you may have even been junior varsity athletes at times in your life. I've had that experience. And, you know, being a junior varsity athlete, it's not a lot of fun, because typically your locker room isn't as nice as the varsity locker room, and your uniforms aren't as nice, and your schedule isn't as good, and maybe your coaches aren't as good, and you're just sort of treated like a second-class citizen. And you're hoping that, as you get older, you'll work your way out of that situation, that you'll work your way up. And I think it's a great thing that we can say there are no junior varsity Christians. There aren't. If you have come to Christ, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. That Spirit that empowers and guides and blesses and connects us to Jesus Christ. That's been given to every one of you if you've come to faith in Christ. And I think there's a real temptation in the church, right, to think that you're hoping to move up. You know, if I work hard, maybe I can move up. Maybe I can get to the varsity team here eventually. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you have been baptized and equipped to serve. The Holy Spirit baptism is a gift for all Christians, and it comes to every Christian when they are converted. It's not something that happens later. So then, if this is the case, then if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in him, you need to rejoice and to live according to what you've already received from him. I mean, the real lesson here, part of it is if you have not come to Christ, you cannot know anything of these blessings. And so the application here for you is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to him in faith and to have your sins washed away and to be baptized in the Spirit. But if you have come to him and you have been baptized, it's to understand what you have and to live accordingly. One of the things that I found helpful in studying this whole idea is just to think about baptism. You think about when a baptism is done. There is a person who does the baptizing. There is a person who receives the baptism. There is the element that we use to do the baptizing. And there is a purpose for which a person is baptized. Right, so if somebody comes up here and I happen to be the minister doing the baptism, I baptize as somebody else, right? And the element we use is water, and they're brought into the church. Right? This is the purpose. And what we need to understand is these same elements are there. This perspective is there in Holy Spirit baptism. If you take the 7 New Testament passages that mention baptism in the Holy Spirit and put them together, it becomes very clear what's going on. Who is the baptizer? The baptizer is Jesus. If you put these passages together, the baptizer is Jesus. That's what John said. He will baptize you. Who is it that gets baptized? Well, you look back at 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? We were all baptized, right? And he's speaking to people, the Christians in the church, right? So all of us in Christ, that's who gets baptized. Now, what's the element? What's the medium? It's the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, the translation I just read is a little confusing, because in verse 13 of my translation here, it says, "For by one Spirit we have all been baptized." If you have the ESV, it says "in one Spirit." And actually, as is the case with a lot of the Greek prepositions, they can be translated in a number of different ways. In almost every other passage, it's translated "in" or "with." And I think that's really the idea here, too. That the Holy Spirit is the element, the Lord Jesus baptizing you as one of his children with the Holy Spirit as the element that comes upon you. And what's the purpose? Well, it's given to us again in verse 13, into one body, that you're brought into the body of Christ. You're united to Christ and to the people of God. This is what's going on. I think this is significant. As if we think about the Lord Jesus Christ putting the Holy Spirit on you so that you will be equipped to serve Him in the body of Christ. Right? If we get that right, it really helps us avoid many, many errors out there. Like the fact that we could somehow be Christians but be off on our own doing our own thing. It doesn't make any sense. This is what is going on in this passage here in 1 Corinthians, that Christ baptizes us and brings us into the church. Now, what I want us to realize is we don't have to seek the baptism of the Spirit. It's very interesting. In the New Testament, you can find commands to walk in the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, but you cannot find a command to be baptized in the Spirit. And the reason is because Christians have already been baptized in the Spirit. That's what Jesus does to everyone who comes to faith. It's not something we strive for. It's something we must realize He has done for us. And see, this is why I think looking for a second blessing really confuses things. We're not looking for something else. We're not waiting for Jesus to do something else. Jesus has already done it for us. And for us, we need to grasp that fact and live out the implications of it. John Stott, in his book, Baptism in Fullness, says, I think, perceptively, if God has given us the Lord Jesus Christ in His fullness, and if Christ already dwells within us by His Spirit, what more can God possibly add? Is not the very suggestion that there is some additional gift still to come derogatory to the fullness and the satisfactoriness of Jesus? Growth in Christ, yes. Additions to Christ, never. This is what I hope we grasp out of this. We're not looking for a second blessing. We're not looking for speaking in tongues. We're learning to appreciate, if we've come to Christ, that this is the gift we have already received, the power of the Holy Spirit poured upon us that might enable us to be the people the Lord wants us to be. I was listening to a message from the Desiring God conference this last year. And in that conference, one of the speakers, who's a missionary in Japan, was talking about interactions he'd had with some North Koreans. And he said that in North Korea, which is arguably the most oppressive place on the planet for Christians, they have put up signs everywhere that say, "We have nothing to envy." That's what the government's done. We have nothing to envy. Experts think that maybe 4 million people have starved to death in North Korea since 1995. And the missionary was talking about North Koreans who had escaped, who had become Christians, and who then snuck back in to North Korea. Proving that in Christ, they really did believe they had nothing to envy. And the people living lost in North Korea have everything to envy. But these Christians willingly went back in order to spread the gospel. Because they'd come to understand that if you have Christ, you really do have nothing to envy in anyone. And part of what we need to understand as Christians is that if you have Christ and all the benefits that come with Him, including this baptism in the Holy Spirit, you have nothing more that you need. You have nothing to envy. You have been given the resources that you need. And see, here now, and this will be the next sermon, the challenge is, how do we grow? How do we push forward? How do we continue to work knowing that we've been baptized in the Spirit, that we might serve God faithfully? Because I'm not preaching pacifism here. I'm not preaching sit around and do nothing. But now I'm telling you, you've got to realize what you have in Christ, the person of God in the Holy Spirit poured out upon you so that you might be equipped to serve Him in the church. And if we understand what we have, will be far more effective at living for Christ
each day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which helps clear some of the confusion surrounding this issue. Many of us have heard people talking about the baptism of the Spirit and been confused, simply shrugged our shoulders and walked away. And we pray, Lord God, that we wouldn't just ignore this reality, but that we would embrace it, that we'd understand it biblically. That when a person comes to faith in Christ, he or she is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just as water is poured out upon the head in the sacrament of baptism, so the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, poured out upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be living in union with Christ and we might be enabled to serve Christ faithfully. Lord, we confess we don't grasp this like we should. And so we are often wasting our time and spinning our wheels doing all kinds of things that we shouldn't. Or we're afraid and we don't try things that we should be trying. Lord, we pray that we would learn to appreciate more and more what we have in Christ and in the baptism of the Spirit, and that you might enable us to live faithfully doing what you're calling us to do each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.